Scriptures over to Zechariah chapter 3. That will be our text for today. Now, let me ask you a question as we get started. How many of you feel worthy of the salvation that you have? I don't know about you, but I too often fall back into a line of thinking, something along this line. One day I'm going to get my life together and then I can really go serve the Lord. Y'all ever feel that way? Even as a pastor, I know.
The right reverend.
Yeah, right. That's why I hate that term. Even as a pastor, there's so many times I look at the sinfulness of my heart. I think I run into someone and these evil thoughts run around. And yeah, I'm letting you know there's something that goes on inside. And it's like, oh great, there's so-and-so. Let me run. Y'all ever do that? No. Oh, yeah, there's a perfect one over there. And he's a liar too. This is what we all struggle with, brothers and sisters. And that's why today's message, today's vision of Zechariah, I'm sorry, this is a cool vision. I love this one. And I hope you can catch the excitement. This should have been 7 messages right here in this one vision. I mean, it's that good, but you know what? We're just going to take the high points and you're going to have to go do the work yourself. Because what Zechariah addresses is to the people of Israel. Remember, we've talked about the background and the history. God's people exiled, sent away to Babylon. Cyrus edict, they've returned. They've come back and they kind of are obedient. They start building God's temple, but then they kind of get distracted and they worry about their own homes and their 401ks and their all those. And God comes and Haggai is, get back to work. Be God's people. And Zechariah is also sent to encourage the people that, hey, you need to get it back to work. Remember who you are, and we've looked at some of the visions leading up to this. But today, I would say, is the culmination of a vision personally given to you as God's people. It's when you look at all these visions, it's sort of like an hourglass. It starts really wide. It narrows on chapter 3. This is a vision that is, as Steve Brown would say, this dog will preach. It gives me encouragement as we take a look at this. So listen to the word of the Lord, Zechariah chapter 3, hear God's word. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now literally, sorry to interrupt here, that's the accuser being there accusing, is literally how it is in Hebrew. The accuser did what the accuser does, accuse. And so he's standing there at Joshua's right hand. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And Zechariah, I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with 7 eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever." Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we hear and we see this vision. And we stand amazed. We thank you, Father, that you have preserved your word for us. And so, Lord, we ask now that you'll take away the distractions of the world and you will speak to us personally. Your Spirit will convict us and encourage us and strengthen us through the power of your holy word. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.
I've struggled a lot with how to approach this vision because there are so many different ways to approach it. And what I've done is I'm going to boil this down into three basic lessons. You'll see them in your outline in the bulletin. Basically, the three major lessons is that God cleanses sinners based upon His grace, not on our merit. And secondly, to add to that, God cleanses guilty sinners only because of Christ. And lastly, God uses cleansed sinners like you and like me to serve Him. And He calls us to walk in His ways. And even better, we get to enjoy Him. So that's basically the three things that I want you to walk away from this vision. And I'm going to look at the different aspects of this vision, but those are the lessons that we need to understand, brothers and sisters. So God cleanses sinners on the basis of His sovereign grace, not the basis of their merit. The big issue, when you look at the media, when it addresses the Christian church, chatting with Gabe as he's over yonder, we'll just leave it at that, and he interacts with Muslims, there's a common theme. Oh, you Christians think you're so good, and that's why God's going to accept you. Isn't that a message you hear all the time? Is that the gospel? No. You know how I'd answer that. It's garbage. That is not the gospel. And so often, and this is what Rome has done to the church, is that if I do enough penance, if I do enough service, God just might cut me some slack. Is that not the heart of the Muslim? If I can do this or this or that, I'll reach the bar. But there's a problem. We'll never reach the bar. And what do we see in the vision here? Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord, verse 2 there. Now, who's the angel of the Lord? We've already seen that in previous passages. It's Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate, the representation. And so Joshua is there ministering before Jesus Christ Himself. Can you imagine that? I'm both fear-struck and awe-struck at the same time to think of that I could come before Jesus Christ. And so here is Joshua attempting to minister before the Lord in his priestly capacity. But there's a problem. Do you see it? Did you catch it in the text? I stumbled over how to say this. The word filthy there is really polite company for the literal word used there. Maybe best way to put it is when I was up in New York, I had some good friends and we would go up to a cabin. And one night, one of my best friends there was telling a story that when he was in university, at Cornell University, that's the Ag University for New York State, his job was cow manure biomass generation. This is, you know, years ago. And they had the holding ponds for cow manure. And unfortunately, he was the low man on the totem pole in the research project, and the bladder fell in. And so he had to go into the pool, yeah, envision this, up to his neck in cow manure, and wade in and get the bladder up. And we're just laughing at him, you know. But that's what comes to my mind when you read the original Hebrew here. Joshua is standing before God with excrement-covered garments. That's the literal word that is used there. In Leviticus, it speaks of when you go to the bathroom, you go outside the camp and you take a shovel. Same root word there. It's the same word. Now, I don't want to be too graphic, but I do. I want you to grab a hold of that. Imagine if I came. When I was a kid, my dad would have me shovel chicken manure. I'd have to drive up to Tifuniak Springs, take the pickup, and go into the chicken house and shovel all the chicken manure out into the pickup truck. It would literally eat the paint off the truck if it stayed on the truck for more than a couple hours. But you reeked. Imagine if I came to preach and I'm covered. What would you think? That's the image that is here. Don't miss it. And that's what Zechariah is saying to us here. Joshua had no merit. He has come before the King of the universe, the Judge of the universe, and he's covered in crap-filled garments. Catch it. So what's the lesson we learn? You nor I, we cannot earn any merit on our own. You may go, well, why didn't Joshua change his clothes and put on clean clothes? He did. And they were still filthy garments. Isn't that what Scripture teaches us? What looks good. I mean, I could perhaps go up to Arthur and go, oh, I'm going to compare my life to yours. And maybe, just maybe, I think Arthur would beat me. But just maybe I might look good. Or I could take the ungodly person out on the street. You know the ones. And put your life up against them and you'd feel pretty good. Oh, look how clean I am. But there's a problem. When you appeared before your Lord and Savior, you would be covered in dung. That's the reality, brothers and sisters, and do not forget that. Because what does the prophet Isaiah say? Isaiah 64:6. We have all become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are as a polluted garment. There's no hope for us. I don't care how good you are. If from now forward you're perfect, it will not measure up. And that's the vision that is here. Here is Joshua representing the people as a high priest. God says he's like dung covered as he stands before God. And then, who's at his right hand? Joshua is here before the judge of the universe, Jesus Christ, right? Who would normally be at the right hand? Your defense attorney, right? And who's there? The accuser, always accusing. Whoa, didn't you bring the right defense attorney? No. Joshua is falling short in that the only one he has there is Satan going, you know what you did the other day? God couldn't put up with you. I know what you thought. I know what you looked at. I know what you did. And the accuser is there accusing. And I love it because you don't catch it. The original Hebrew, it's the accuser accusing. What does Satan do? He accuses. What is it? Revelation 12. The accuser of the brethren. Revelation 12:10. It's one of my favorite names for Satan. Because I got news for you. He accuses me all the time and I hate it. And the more I've talked with each of you, you run across the same thing because that's what the accuser does. Instead of having a defense attorney, Satan sits there and just reminds you. Do you know how you thought that the other day? Do you think God would love you if you actually wanted to do that? That's what the accuser does. He takes the truth of the gospel and he trumps it back to a works-based righteousness. And it will never work. Satan says, this man, this woman does not deserve to be your child. He does not deserve your heaven. He doesn't deserve to serve you, Lord. And that's exactly what Satan was doing before Joshua. The best representation of God's people at that time, the high priest. Now, let me make a quick side note. There is a difference between Satan's accusations and the Holy Spirit's conviction. Don't forget that, brothers and sisters. Because Jesus himself said, I will send the Comforter. Or in other places, it says, I will send the Convictor. The one who convicts of sin. You may be going through life, if you're a believer, and you go, you know, I really shouldn't have. I was awful harsh with my wife this morning, the way I said that. That is not the accuser. That's probably the Holy Spirit. And you need to go deal with it. Because what does the Apostle John write? 1 John 1:9. Do you know it? You better. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's the difference between the accuser. The accuser goes, you're never going to be accepted by God. You're scum. You're dirt. The Holy Spirit says, that did not model God's holiness that he saved you for. Confess it. Agree with me about what you've done and receive my righteousness. That's the difference. You see, we can't do penance. We don't do penance. We don't go earn our way back. We go back and we hide under the blood of Christ. And so, we at that point say, yes, Satan, you're exactly right. I am a sinner. But you know what? My older brother, Jesus Christ, he is my righteousness. And I am seeking holiness. And God will give me the strength through the gift of His Spirit. And I will serve Him. And even when I fall short, you take it up with God. It's His problem, not mine. That's how we respond. And that's the next reality. You or I, we cannot defend ourselves by pointing to our own merit. How many of you, when you sin, try and show somebody else sinned worse? Kids do this all the time. Parents? I see parents laughing. Yeah, you're right, Jack. Kids do it all the time. But did you see what so-and-so did? I'm not looking at so-and-so. I'm looking at you. We as humans love to do this. We point to somebody else all the time. But what did Joshua say? How did Joshua respond when the accuser was accusing him? What dialogue did Joshua have? Can you find it? Maybe we need to learn from Joshua. He's silent. Joshua, I mean, most of us have gone, I'm not such a bad guy. I mean, compared to the Babylonians, why God, look, I serve you as high priest to the people. I put on clothes, they were clean. I mean, look at me, God. No, Joshua's silent. He said nothing because he knew his sin as he stood before his Savior. He knew his sin before as he stood before a holy God. He knew he was guilty. And hopefully each of you understand how guilty you are before God. Let us never forget that. But don't despair, verse 2. And the Lord said unto Satan, to the accuser, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not the brand plucked from the fire? What's his defense? Not that Joshua is a good guy. But I, the eternal God of the universe, the Holy One, have determined that I will choose him. Where'd Satan's argument go? Poof, literally up in a puff of smoke. It's gone. God gets to set the rules. He gets to define the rules. He gets to define holiness. And God's answer is not that, oh, Pat, she's not so bad. She's not too bad. And she's pretty good. No, God doesn't defend us that way. He simply says, I chose you. I have put my love upon you and I will love you. As filthy and as rotten and as dirty, as sinful as you are, I will love you because you are mine. That's what God says to Satan. He rebukes Satan. You don't need to rebuke Satan. Let God do it for you. Just simply hide in the provision that God has given. That's the glorious reality. I mean, there's churches in this town right now ripping apart over the issue of God's sovereignty and election. And it breaks my heart to see that. I would love for them to understand the reality of what does it mean to understand that the gracious God of the universe has chosen sinners to be His. You see, so many believers wrongly believe that God works on the basis of human choice, not divine choice. They say, well, you know, God chooses us. And I sat down and had an argument with somebody a couple weeks ago on the basis of His foreknowledge that we would choose Him. You know, He looks down the halls of time. But think about that for a moment. What does that mean? That means that God has to wait until the human chooses. That makes election not God's choice, but rather it makes it a fickle, sinful human, the definer of the choice. And if that's the case, then salvation is no longer on the basis of God's grace, unmerited favor, but rather it's on the basis of something we do good. And guess what? If that's the case, then I get to share in the glory. But that's not the testimony of Scripture. I'm going to take off any crown I get, and what am I going to do with it? Scripture tells me, where am I going to chunk it? Here, right back where it belongs, right at your feet, Jesus, because you did it. I didn't. And we're going to understand that when we stand before that holy God on that day. I love Romans chapter 9. If you've got to struggle with this doctrine, go read Romans. Look at Romans 9, chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. For he says unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on any human will or any human exertion, but on God who has mercy. And some of you are going, okay, you make an awful lot of this, Pastor. No. When you look at this vision of Zechariah, I'm not making too much of it, I don't think. The Lord doesn't turn to Joshua and say, you know, Joshua, I'd like to cleanse you up, but it's your decision. You need to decide. Do you want me to cleanse you? That's not how it works in the vision, is it? God says, I've chosen Israel. He's mine. Doesn't matter. Instead, the Lord rebukes Satan and says, no, I chose him. Take off Joshua's garments. Put on clean ones. Dress him up. And then Zechariah gets all excited about this, and he's going, and he's thinking of the high priest thing. Go back and read the law. And what's a high priest wear? The crowning achievement of the high priest is the turban. Zechariah's like, what about the turban? God's like, yep, do it. The fool! Dress out. And you know what's written on the head of the turban of the high priest? Something about the sins of the people. He's going to cleanse. And so, that's the model we see, is God rips off those filthy clothes and puts on new clothes for Joshua. For us. And so, here's the, so what? If you deny God's sovereign, gracious election as the basis for your salvation, then you're denying the clear teaching of God's Word. But more importantly, you deny yourself a basis of assurance, of confidence in living each day. Because there's one thing I know about each and every one of you, because you're a lot like me. You sin. And the accuser is standing there going, nanny, 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 nanny. And you listen. And you must come back and remember that God said, I know. I knew he'd do that. Yeah, when I sent Christ to the cross, every nail, I knew exactly what Mark would do. I knew what Michelle would do. I knew what Cynthia was going to do. And it did. I loved him anyhow, and I chose him. Get out of here, Satan. And that changes my salvation. That changes my confidence. And I can live each day. And I don't have to live defeated anymore. That's the important thing that we must remember. And Satan cannot shake that choice, no matter how much he accuses. Notice also, we just talked about that. He took off the filthy, dung-covered garments. And he put on clean ones. Don't forget that, brothers and sisters. We sing about that at Christmas. Be of sin the double cure. You got it, Amy. Don't forget the double cure. Too much of American evangelicalism is, oh, Jesus died for my sins. And what? He died for my sins and he gives me his righteousness. Because I ain't got none. Don't look too close at my life because you'll see the non-righteous part. He gives me new clothes. That's the key doctrine of the Reformation. You see, Roman Catholics, they believe Jesus Christ died for sins. They take the chalkboard and go, oh, it cleaned off. Now, keep it clean. That's what penance is all about. You goofed up. You better go fix that little mark there. Go do three. You know what I'm talking about? That's the error of Rome. The gospel says, uh-uh. Only by Christ's righteousness I give you new clothes. It's not what you do or you keep doing to keep yourself saved. See, Rome teaches an infused righteousness. You know what happens when you put a tea bag in your tea? It infuses into the water. Not with Jesus. It's immediate. It is imputed, is the fancy theological term. I was sinful. Now in Christ, I'm perfect. I have his clothes. That's the difference. That's the message that we see in this vision. Now we come through verse 6. God cleanses guilty sinners through Christ alone, our Messiah. This, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I'll give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you. For they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on that stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave his inscription. Now, let me skip over for a moment verse 7, because we're going to come back to that. How many illustrations do you see of the Messiah here? He just doesn't quit. Now, I love how it starts. In the ESV, I love the way they've translated it here, and it fits well with the original Hebrew. The angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua. And you'll see some of the other translations, the angel of the Lord charged Joshua. I really like the implication of solemnly assured, because I need that. And you know what? The longer I work with you, you need that too. You need God's solemn assurance that it's His righteousness, not your own. And that was the point here, that I'm going to provide for this. I'm going to take care of the problem that you have. And so the Lord is giving Joshua solemn assurance. He's giving them a charge. And let's first look at why He can give that to them. My servant, the branch. This clearly points to the Messiah. Think of how many times you got them in your bulletin there. You can spend some time. Isaiah, Jeremiah, the branch, the sprout. The whole idea is, how dignified was the priesthood at this point in time in Zechariah? They were in disgrace. They were in humiliation. What were the people? We just saw back in the book of Haggai, people are going, what's this pathetic thing that you've got going on here? You don't even have a building that looks decent. And you're trying to come before a holy God? The priesthood was in disrepair. The priesthood was a disgrace. And so as God says, I'm going to send my servant the branch. It's the idea of a sprout. You just took the bush and you hacked it off at the ground. And what happens? My wife hates ligustrum, because it stinks, you know, in the spring. And so she had me go out a couple of years and I hacked all the ligustrum off at the ground because I was too lazy to dig the roots out. Those stupid little things, they sprouted right back. That's the image that's here. The priesthood has been taken off at the ground. God's people have no hope. But what does God say? I'm sending a sprout, a branch that's going to grow forth. It's going to bring new life. It's going to change everything. And we could go on for an entire week on that one subject. And then He talks about the stone. The stone with seven eyes either looking at it or on it. I don't have a clue. I'll let you discuss that with the commentators. Point being of seven eyes, God's omniscience. God gonna make this happen. God has His eyes on the stone. I tend to lean towards, and you can read the commentators, they're all over the place on what is a stone and what are the eyes all about. I tend to lean towards this. God is sovereignly going to bring this about. And there's an inscription on the stone, and I think it's the same as, you remember the stones on the high priest breastplate? What was engraved? The names of the tribes. What's engraved on this stone? I think, and I have no biblical basis for this, Mark opinion, your name and my name, the redeemed. Maybe I'm wrong. Who cares? But it's this point that God is there and He says, this stone. We know that that stone is a stumbling block. Look at all the passages that are in your bulletin. That we know that it's come. Psalm 118, the stone that the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. And the whole point being is, I'm going to send my servant, the branch. I'm going to send a stone. And what's going to happen? You see what He says? Verse 9. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. It's not going to be by the righteous attempts at these dung-covered people. I'm going to provide the salvation. all the way back from Genesis 3:15. He will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. This is another promise of the Messiah that in one day I'm going to set it all right. It's the reason I can turn to Satan and rebuke Satan, because you are as dirty as you think you are. I can turn to him and say, I have chosen you and I have provided righteousness by the servant, my branch, the stone. That will be the testimony, not the works of my people. And I will remove the iniquity in a single day. You see, God cleanses guilty sinners that he chooses. Sometimes it takes a whole lifetime to clean them up. I've lived with some of you long enough. You're still working on it, and I'm still working on it. That's okay. What matters is Christ, our older brother. He is our righteousness. And that's the point that is being driven home here. The last lesson I want you to walk away from this passage, God uses cleansed sinners to serve him. And he calls you to walk in his ways. You do not become righteous by serving God. I hope you got that by now. You become righteous by having Christ's righteousness transferred to you by faith. It is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. The great exchange happens. I love verse 2. Look at this beautiful thing. The Lord said unto Satan, and the Lord rebuke you. Is this not a brand that I plucked from the fire? Now, some of you are going, a brand? What's a brand? That's a stick. Okay? Any of y'all play around a campfire? And you see a stick that you've been playing with and somebody threw it in the fire. And you reach down and you grab it out. Now, why do you grab the stick out? Because you still had a use for the stick. That's the imagery that's brought here. God's people. As the accuser sits there and goes, nah, 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 nah. God's saying, this is a brand plucked from the fire, and I have a use for these people. They are useful to me. And what's the accuser do? I know what you did last week. I know what you thought last week. I know what you acted on. You're useless. You can't be used of God. And God says, no. You're a stick plucked from the fire, and I have a purpose for you. Because I'm going to use you. And so what is the message? He turns to Joshua, verse 7. If you will walk in my ways. Notice, it's not, if you do this, you'll then be saved. Is Joshua already saved? Yes. Get that point. It's not be good and then get salvation. Salvation already came. Now he is charging, he is solemnly admonishing, he is solemnly encouraging you and me and Joshua. Walk in my ways. Keep my charge. And what's going to happen? You now get to rule my house. There's no greater place than to be in God's house, to be with God's people. To enjoy that. And we get those rights and privileges as the sons and daughters of the living God. You will have right of access. Day or night, God's scepter is extended to us. And we can come to him and go, Father, forgive me, I've sinned. And he goes, it's fine. I gave my son for you. And we have that right of access. But too often, we listen to the accuser. And we let our sin disqualify us. Oh, I'm not qualified to teach Sunday school. I still have to work on and fill in the blank. I can't share the gospel with my neighbor because, man, Lord, you know what I've got a problem with. Really? Just remember who you are in Christ. And how does it finish? Look at that verse. It's beautiful. Verse 10. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Now that's a Hebrew euphemism. Things are going to be sweet. Life is good. When I invite my neighbor under my branch and under my fig tree, it doesn't get any better than this. And that's the point. That is, you walk in his ways? As you realize that he chose you and he set you apart and he clothed you, you can serve him and things are sweet. And you have the privilege of sharing the most wonderful news ever given. You can love your neighbor even when you're broken and messed up. And in fact, you can do it better because it's like, well, you know, God couldn't love me because I have this problem with liking people of the same gender. I was like, well, you know what? I got a lust problem and I look at people of the opposite gender wrongly. And you know what? In God's eyes, they're both sinful. So we're both messed up. But God sent Christ. And He's why God accepts me. You see, you and I have a lot in common now. You see how that attitude changes the way we evangelize, the way we love our neighbor, the way we love our coworker, the way we love our fellow students? It's a difference. That's Zechariah's vision here, brothers and sisters. Let us not forget that.